Well, unfortunately, I got the topic of false teaching on Mother's Day, so I really can't blend those two together in a wonderful illustration. So I'm going to deal with Mother's Day, and then I want to get to our topic, and I'll be brief here. Mother's Day, to me, connotes emotion towards our mothers. It's a time when, from our hearts, we can express a thank you and a loving care for them. And I didn't know any way to do that other than to take a little note that I wrote my mom when I was in junior high. And I just want to read you for it to you. It just kind of gives you a picture of what I would say to my mom if she were here today, and that you can say to your mom if you have that opportunity. I'm very sorry, Mom, that I haven't shown you the love and gratitude that I should. You're very precious to me, and I love you very much. You've done so much to make me the person I am. Mere words cannot express my deep appreciation. It was you who could have deserted me before I was born, but in deep love chose to bring me into this world. While I was a child, you nurtured and cared for me in a way I'll never understand. When I was hungry, you rushed to my aid, fed me, and then burped me. You patiently endured the trying times of teething and potty training. It was you who changed a multitude of dirty diapers. And I might add, having five boys, there's a lot more diapers than if she had had five girls. When I woke up screaming after having a bad nightmare, you comforted me and held me until once more I had returned to a peaceful night's sleep. It was you, Mom, who patiently taught me to tie my own shoes. When I came in with a scratch on my elbow, you kissed it better and fixed it and encouraged me to get up on the bike once more. I tell you, all the doctors would be out of business if everyone had a mommy that could kiss them better like you did me. Thank you dearly for providing me with a haven away from the hustle and bustle of a crazy, mixed-up world. When I was pestered at school, I knew you would be there to comfort and console me. You never laughed at some of my foolish ideas and dreams. Thank you, too, for disciplining me and even the spankings. Thank you so much for being with me during my difficult teenage years. When I ignorantly began to think that kissing you goodnight was sissyish, you continued to love me. I would sometimes argue with you, but you would lovingly discipline me. Many times I received credit for things done, but people didn't see all that you did, even behind the scenes. Still, you treasured me. Most of all, Mom, I want to thank you for showing me God's love, both in His Word and through your lifestyle. Thanks for showing me the tremendous gift of grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thanks once again for showing me the God you treasure so much. Thank you for planting His Word deep in my heart and memory. I thank God continually for you. And, you know, as a child, that was my heart to my mom. And as we get older, we even understand more about what our moms did for us. And then when we become parents, we understand quite a bit more. And I know that that process of exploring all of that isn't done yet, and we just want to express from our hearts thank you, Mom, at this time. Now on to false teachers. I have the privilege of teaching a grade 12 class on period 1 and 2 every morning, and the whole thrust of grade 12 social studies is the discussion of political and economic systems in the 20th century. One of the most interesting parts of the history of the 20th century lies in those few years prior to World War II and during the war. An incredibly tragic time in human history, but a time that is very fascinating to look at. One of the most interesting personalities and developments of pre-World War II to me was that of the whole idea of appeasement on behalf of the British towards Adolf Hitler. Lord Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of Great Britain at that time, and seeing the incredible advancement of Germany throughout Europe, he sought to appease Hitler and his forces and give in to him with the intention of bringing about peace in some kind of lasting way in Europe. The mistake he made, though, was thinking that Hitler could be appeased. And so in one famous occasion, he goes over and meets with the Führer of Germany and comes back to Great Britain with a piece of paper in his hand, the infamous piece of paper. And he says, I have in my hand a piece of paper bearing the signature of the Führer of Germany, Heil Hitler, declaring that never again shall our two nations go to war against one another. That seems incredibly naive when we look post-World War II at the events taking place. But he firmly believed that this giant military force was not going to go to war with him. In fact, he said a little bit later, there is peace in our time. Hitler, though, was a man bent on destruction. Not only destroying certain races, certain kinds of people on the earth, but a man bent on gaining complete power in Europe. He was a man who was not going to be appeased, and he was a man who really in some ways embodied destruction. The mistake Chamberlain made was thinking that destruction was sleeping, that there was not going to be an incredible outbreak of war on the behalf of Hitler, that he could be appeased. While Winston Churchill didn't buy into Adolf Hitler saying that there was going to be peace. In fact, if Chamberlain felt that destruction was sleeping, it was certainly true that Winston Churchill said, destruction is not sleeping. Very, very similar to our passage this morning. In fact, those words are uttered. Destruction is not sleeping. That's in a rough paraphrase. Those are uttered. Let's read together 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. And this is in a continuation of our passage last week, where we talked about truth and what is true. How can we know what truth is, and how has truth been revealed? And so Peter, carrying a theme forward, says in verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who is distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. The end of verse 3. Their destruction has not been sleeping. This morning we want to take a look at this, in some ways, what we sometimes perceive to be a sleeping giant of destruction in false teaching. Now, if we're looking around the world at us, we might say, well, the giant isn't sleeping so much. In fact, we see the thrust of false teaching all around us. And I would say probably we're true in saying that. There's a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about false teachers and the proliferation of false teaching. And certainly there seems to be a vein of truth as you read those, that false teachers will become even more predominant in the end times. They will be more bold in their assertions, and their influence will be greater. And certainly as we come day by day closer to that time when Jesus comes, false teaching will be more predominant. And so maybe we're seeing the sleeping giant, but the destruction of those who are going to be under the judgment of God because of this false teaching is not sleeping. It's easy in our brains to get into the mindset that, well, God just kind of seems to let all this go on, year after year and day after day. When is he ever going to judge these people? And it's to that Peter says, their destruction isn't sleeping. I want us to look at, in verse 1 to 3, at four different words that describe these counterfeit teachers. The first word is the word deception. And that occurs in verse 1 in the first part. There were false prophets, that's referring to the Old Testament, and a number of false prophets that came forward in various times through the history of Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. Notice that it's an assertion of confidence. It's not there's probably going to be some false teachers coming amongst you. He's saying there will be these teachers among you. Look at the next phrase, though. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing destruction on themselves. The first word that I want us to kind of understand about these teachers is that of deception. Notice it says they will secretly introduce these things. It's in fitting with the character of nature, the character of Satan, that Satan being a liar, and in fact he's called the father of all lies, he is one who uses deception to bring about his purposes. And so the people who are on his side, who are attempting to bring about the truth that Satan would like the world to know, and I'm saying truth in brackets, the ideas that Satan wants the world to know is through deception. It's secret, and it's a specific plan, you notice, of introducing it to people around him. It's kind of like some malignant cancer. Either it's going to be destroyed, it has to be destroyed, or its purpose is to destroy others. The word heresies, in some senses, gives us that same idea. The word heresy can't just mean false thoughts or false opinions. It often, in Scripture, implies false conduct as well. In fact, the word itself indicates that the idea of choice. Someone deliberately deviating from right thoughts and righteous paths. These false teachers weren't just benignly kind of bamboozled themselves. I'm having trouble figuring out what words I want. They weren't just kind of mistaken themselves and not have any idea. There seems to be a clear intent of choice in order to propagate their evil behavior, and so they bring out this destructive teaching in the body of Christ. The idea of secretly gives an idea of it being a subversive kind of thing. They're doing it behind the scenes of where most people might not catch it, but very clearly they're trying to secretly introduce those things. The other thing I noticed that's interesting there as far as this destructive deception is that these teachers will be among you. They're going to be in the body of Christ. Not necessarily as believers sitting there, but they're going to look like they're a part of our body. They're going to look like they're believers, and yet they're carrying about them incredibly destructive and deceptive teaching that is for the harm of the real body of Christ. And so there's that idea of deceptive destruction. Verse 1b gives us another indication of where they're at. It says, they deny... They even deny the sovereign Lord or the masterful Lord who bought them. This is a curious phrase, and it causes us to go back and say, well, if they're subversively trying to bring about the purposes of Satan in a church setting, how can they be bought? What's this reference about them being bought? And often we get into a little bit of a trigger theological mechanism that says, well, if they're bought, then that must mean they're Christians. The idea here certainly is that they're not believers. In fact, a couple of views have been put forward for this, one being that they parade around as believers, although they haven't actually made that decision themselves. The other idea I think that maybe is a little more true is the idea that God has, through Jesus Christ, paid the price and bought the whole world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "He is," that is Jesus, "the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Christ paid the price for the whole world, and yet it is appropriated for those who specifically by faith make a decision to trust Him as their personal Savior. Jesus Christ paid the price for everybody, but those people who accept Him as their Savior are the only ones who actually appropriate that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And unless someone has actually made that decision to, by faith, trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, while Jesus may have bought them by a tremendous sacrifice, they will not be part of the body of Christ. They haven't been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to find out, destruction will fall upon them. Destruction will not sleep on them. We'll look at that in a second a little bit more. But notice that they deny this sovereign Lord who paid an incredible price so that they might have eternal life. Those kinds of people are often known more by what they deny about things than what they embrace. Now, when we think about false teaching, it's often we can think about some, at least in a more contemporary setting, we start thinking about, for instance, the homosexual community that tries to embrace homosexuality within the confines of Scripture and get some kinds of false teaching brought into a church or into another group by that allegiance. They're embracing something and then they bring about a whole realm of false teaching with them. But in reality, if you look a little bit further back at that movement, they've already denied a bunch of things that allow them to make those kinds of decisions. False teachers are more known for what they're denying than what they're embracing, and that's certainly true in Peter's statement. They might deny the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that God spoke through the Holy Spirit to men, and they wrote these words down as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that God gave us this Scripture, and it is true, and it is important for us in every area of our lives, and we looked a bit at that last week. They might deny the sinfulness of humanity, that we are by our very nature sinful human beings that cannot even approach a God in any way, certainly for eternal life, but are incapable of really understanding how to have a relationship with Him apart from Christ. They might deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that He was fully God and fully man, and only because He was God could He have the right to die, or the right and the ability to die and save all of mankind. They might deny the blood atonement of Christ on the cross. They might deny His bodily resurrection. Paul says that unless Jesus Christ is raised, those of us who believe are pitied. And some people deny His very bodily resurrection. It's mythical, or it's intended to carry about a meaning. It didn't actually happen, they might say. They might deny that salvation is by faith alone. Well, I can just do some things for God, and in the great scale of this world, if we put all the good things I do on this side and all the bad things I do on this side, surely they're going to balance out, and God's going to notice what a good person I am, how I've gone to church, how I've given to the cancer society, how I've been helpful in my family, I've raised my children right. He'll notice these things, and surely He'll send me to heaven. And they deny maybe that salvation is by faith alone, that it's not by works. There's nothing that we can do. They might deny the presence and activity of a literal devil, that Satan is alive, that he is seeking to deceive, that he is seeking to destroy. And they might deny that Jesus Christ is coming again, that He will at one point come and take all of those who know Him as their personal Savior to be with Him forever. False teachers are known more by what they deny than what they embrace. It's interesting also, just to understand they are not, I don't think, believers. These are people who have come amongst the people trying to draw people away from these true beliefs. And so they deny them, they try and teach them and propagate these false doctrines so they can draw others away from the glorious reality of this truth. John chapter 3 and verse 16 and through 18 really summarizes the reality of what is awaiting these people. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. His destruction is not sleeping. So deception in a destructive way, denial. Verse 2 talks about sensuality. And that word is not really apparent to us in the NIV. But in verse 2 it says, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. The ways it's referring to, and the NIV is pretty benign here, but is the NASB talks about they will follow their sensuality. Another word that's used in another translation is licentiousness, that of total abandon over to the senses without any moral constraints whatsoever. The Message by Eugene Peterson describes it as people incapable of telling right from wrong. They've given themselves over to their senses, especially their sexuality, to such a far degree that they can't even determine what might be a moral imperative and what isn't. The comparison is made in chapter 2, verse 18. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to their lustful desires of the sinful human nature, they entice people who are escaping from those who live in error. And they're trying to bring about this false teaching, often through appealing to the senses and to sexuality. They can't stand any controls on their passions. And so in verse 10, he says, this is especially true of those who follow this corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. They can't stand any authoritative statement about morality. And so they push away in any way possible from those who carry that authoritative word of God. You know, this all starts to shed a lot of light on chapter 1. In verse 4 of chapter 1, Peter says that you might participate in the divine nature and escape the destruction or the corruption in the world caused by passion or caused by evil desires. In verse 6, Peter says, and you are to add self-control. You see, Peter, in chapter 1, was choosing words to describe what was facing the believers that Peter was writing to in light of this next chapter that was going to talk about false teachers who are going to come and deny Jesus Christ and deny the Sovereign Lord. We're going to try to produce some doctrine that would appeal to people's senses and carry them away in certain areas and then bring destruction on a whole group of people who had followed them. Yesterday in the National Post, there was a one-page article devoted to a heated debate over child sex. And as you may know or may not know, there's an increasing development of a group of people who are supporting that of the sexual interaction of adults and children. The American Psychological Association published a study saying that sexual abuse of children and young teenagers does not harm them. Dr. Laura Schlesinger and others came out in attack of that, a pediatrician from Calgary. But there's an increasing thrust of this kind of immoral, terrible teaching. Now, I don't know that there's any allegiance in any way to things that are Christian by these people. But certainly, a predominant doctrine going to people and our children. And in fact, it seems to be the next big taboo that the liberal establishment is trying to break down. I referred to the homosexual community. We couldn't even begin to think at 25 years ago that there would be people in quote-unquote Christian churches proclaiming that homosexuality was right and proper before God. And yet now we hear a constant diet of it on television, in the newspaper. It seems almost common on talk shows that there's homosexuals talking about how they're in a church and involved in this kind of thing. A seeping kind of licentious appeal by these false teachers. You know, on a little bit more of a personal basis, there's all kinds of false teaching that we as believers can fall prey to in relation to our sensuality and our sexuality. There are people who, in subtle ways, would try to get us to believe that it's okay for kids to experiment a little bit sexually. And I may be addressing this more to some of the teenagers, if that's possible. Or it's okay for a couple to live together before they're married. It's okay, my wife isn't meeting my needs, I can get involved in this affair. There's nothing really wrong with homosexuality. Pornography won't harm me. I'm above that. Or I can watch this movie or this TV program, and it won't affect the way that I think or the way that I act. Peter was very verbal in speaking out against that kind of seeping teaching, whether it be from people that are inside the church or from people that are outside the church, that appeals to the senses and leads people astray. And it was predominant here in the Greco world, in Greece, but it's certainly predominant in our world as well. All kinds of purveyors of this kind of teaching. We need to be alarmed as Christians. We need to be careful at what we think and what we allow our minds to be taught. What's their motivation? Verse 3 answers that. It says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that have been made up. Their desire, clearly, he says, is for money. Whether it's a lust for another person or a lust for money or some kind of unholy ambition for honor or prestige or power, these people are carried away by their greed and promote anything for financial gain. They're motivated by covetousness, and so they exploit others. Does that express to you or to me the reality of what these false teachers do? They exploit others so that they can make profit. That's a brief overview of some of the characteristics of these counterfeit false teachers, and certainly there would be others. But let me just highlight a little bit of what this means for you and I. There's a poll released in 1979 that asked people if they would believe somewhat in some certain things. That poll was again taken, but in 1979, 12% said that they would believe somewhat in spiritualism. Today, 52%. 1979, 17% would believe somewhat in astrology. Today, 37%. Reincarnation in 1979, 9%. Today, 25%. Faith healing, 10% then, 45% now. UFOs, 24% then, 30% now. Fortune telling, 4% then, 14% now. I've had enough conversations with people who are involved, maybe in the younger people, who are involved in churches to know that we're kind of shifting this way too. That gradually, through the doctrines that are prevalent in our world, we gradually succumb to some of these ideas. Now, we might not say we agree in any way with these, but slowly Satan eats away at good, true, right beliefs and brings false teaching into our lives to ultimately destroy us. And so that's the other main area that this passage talks about. And it talks about it in a number of verses, but it really is pretty clear to us if we've read those verses. And that is that God is going to destroy those false teachers and those who follow them. The destruction and judgment of God is not sleeping. They might get their stuff out there as much as possible, and we might see it constantly, but their destruction is not sleeping. God will judge them. In fact, the argument comes to us that God has punished false teachers and their followers in the past before, and He will do it again. And He uses three main areas. He says, the angels, in their thirst for more to be like God, had destruction brought on them. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Referring at that future time to Satan and all the angels who had followed him being destroyed. The old world, that is the world before Noah. It's said in Genesis that every thought and inclination of his heart was only evil all the time, referring to people living then. After 120 years of somebody saying, destruction is coming, God will not wait silently, that there is destruction coming, they still refused to believe and were judged by God. Sodom and Gomorrah having that kind of sexual element that's highlighted for us in Genesis and that might be alluded to here, certainly was judged by God when God took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah and then destroyed the city. Three words that refer to God's judgment. Verse 1, judgment is swift. Verse 3, judgment is sure. Verse 9, judgment is final. God's judgment and justice is not sleeping in this world. Though pervaders of all kinds of false doctrine can bombard everyone around us, God's judgment is not sleeping. He will judge, and counterfeit teachers will be destroyed, and those who follow them will be destroyed as well. But here's the beautiful part of this passage. True believers being preserved and delivered. Notice in verse 5 it says that God protected Noah. Verse 7, God rescued Lot. God's desire for us, all of us in this world who've fallen prey to the lies of Satan, have sinned and have rebelled against Him, God's desire for us is to protect us. God's desire for us is to rescue us from the perils of Satan and to place us in His family. But notice that we have a choice when we're listening to false teachers. We can believe everything that is coming to us in this world, whether it be from the quote-unquote religious establishment that we just need to do our best and God will somehow understand and then we can have eternal life, or whether it be from the corrupt morality of our world that says, seek sensuality and pleasure, and in that you'll find fulfillment. In that you're going to find your true person, and you're going to understand more about who you are and have some kind of fulfillment. Or seek money and everything that's offered by money. You'll be able to enjoy the pleasures that are given to you through that, and then you'll know what is really right. All kinds of false teaching, but all of them on the path to destruction. God is very clear. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will have eternal life. But catch the second part. Those who do not believe, those who by choice say, no, I think something else, or no, I want something else, they will be destroyed. God has prepared a place for Satan and for his angels, for Satan's demons who... that is a place of torment, a place of destruction, a place of loneliness, a place of separation from God, separation from all that is good and right and pure. And that place is for those who willfully choose to reject His good news and say, no, I have another way, I have another path. And yet they want to listen to these false teachers and to accept and embrace their ideas. And so their destruction is not sleeping. Things might seem well. Nothing seems to be going wrong. God must be confirming the path I'm on. But if they have not placed their personal belief in Jesus Christ, who alone can provide salvation, their destruction is not sleeping. They will be judged by God. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never consciously come to that point where you said, Lord Jesus, I need to trust you. I need to make you my Savior. I need to acknowledge what you did on the cross and trust you for salvation. Don't fool yourself. You're being fooled and tricked by all kinds of false teachers. But God says, I want you in my family. I want you to know the love that I have for you. Please become my child. Don't delay that decision. Don't just kind of put it off. Certainly false teachers might say, well, don't get fooled by all this. It might just kind of seem emotional. It might seem real to you now. Don't put that decision off. Place your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, because destruction is looming. For those of you who do know Jesus, I would appeal to one verse just to get you thinking. And that is verse 8. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Do the portrayers of false doctrine and all kinds of licentious sexual imagery torment us? Or are we tired of it all? We just kind of worn out by hearing about it all the time. Or are we tolerant of it? Well, you know, who are we to judge? Who are we to kind of condemn? Or are we tormented in our soul so much that we're driven to God, we're falling on our knees, desiring to share the gospel with anyone who could hear, and desiring to see God's kingdom be built and established in any way possible? We can listen to false teachers and miss everything that God has planned for us. That would be a terrible tragedy, to spend eternity in hell apart from Him. Or we can miss God's teaching about this false truth and just kind of go on our life. And yeah, we're going to heaven, but we're just going to kind of waffle down here below, and we'll get worn out and tired by all the evil around us. We're not going to do a whole lot for Him. That's our choice. How are we listening to false teachers? What choices are we making as we hear them? Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for the tremendous pointedness with which your word deals with our lives. Father, it's undoubtedly true that there's some who've been pushing away this decision to become a believer, to trust you for salvation. We keep thinking there's something else, or there's some other path, or I'll do it later. And yet they've resisted you. And they've maybe never really thought through that their destruction is not sleeping, that you will judge, that you will bring about the justice that is due them. Father, speak to their hearts. Give them the courage to make a decision for you. Give them the desire to trust you, and the motivation to talk to someone and maybe get some more answers about this. Father, we pray that you would speak clearly to their hearts. Show them the emptiness of the false teaching in this world by other quote-unquote religious groups. And show them clearly the truth that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind, and that by believing and placing our trust in Him, we might have eternal life. Father, we do thank you for that. Help us as believers to consciously be on guard for the truth, to be very discerning about where error seeps in, to understand how to live real and genuinely in a world that's carried away by all kinds of doctrine. Help us to have a desire to seek that which you seek, and that is, more than anything, that people would come to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, Winston Churchill said that men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened. As we've heard your truth this morning, let us not pick ourselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened. Let us deal with your truth in our lives. And may your Holy Spirit help us to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.